We're finishing up John chapter 3 this morning, and we're starting in verse 22 and going all the way to verse 36, the end. If I could ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand in recognition of the one who's speaking to us, and that is God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired authors, inspired apostles, and those who have written down for us what happened. And that has been given to us through the centuries and time after time, copied and preserved for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, delivered to you this morning. This is God's Word. Let us hear it. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming out and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, He is baptizing and all are going to Him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what has been seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." As far as the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We pray that you might illumine our hearts. Teach us now by your Spirit and by your word. Make it come alive for us once more, that we may be changed after the image of our perfect and glorious Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What we see here in this passage this morning is another little vignette, another story. The Apostle John writes about John the Baptist and his disciples and this discussion that arose between them. And it kind of feels, first reading through it, it kind of feels like this story is a little bit out of place. After all, Jesus has been working. In the previous chapter, he went into Jerusalem, went into the temple, cleansed the temple. Then he met, beginning of chapter 3, he met with Nicodemus, and they had a whole discussion. The focus has been on Christ this whole time, and then the Apostle John says, Jesus goes out into the countryside and starts baptizing. But the focus really isn't on Jesus at this moment. It transfers over to John the Baptist. We saw him before. He's been part of Jesus' story. And yet, there's something going on here that the Apostle John wants us to know. And really, I think this passage here, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, serves as a transition. It helps us see where we were, what was going on with Jesus, and how people are starting to ask good questions of Jesus and starting to draw closer to Jesus. And then in John chapter 4, we see something entirely new. We see salvation applied, received, rejoiced in. But that's for another time. So what's John doing here? He's transitioning us between the work of Jesus, this kind of introduction to Jesus and his ministry, and the gospel that is coming into the world and changing lives. And the reason why I think the Apostle John is doing this is because it didn't always make sense to the people of Israel what Jesus came to do. You can see that with Nicodemus. He came to Jesus asking questions and couldn't really understand what Jesus was talking about, being born again, being born from above, and the Spirit moving and creating life, and the Son who must be lifted up. The Jews had this mindset that the Messiah would come in glory, bringing about this new kingdom that would change the face of the earth, change the course of history forever. And it did, but not in the way that they expected. So here in this transition passage this morning, we're seeing how Jesus' mission should be received by us, should be applied to our lives, what it really means to you. You've been faced with Jesus, you've been faced with this reality of who he says he is. What will you do with that information? Will you be like the Samaritan woman in the next chapter? We'll see her reaction to Jesus. Or will you be like the Jews who rejected Jesus, who thought they had gotten one up on Jesus and thought they had shamed him publicly? What will you do? So here in this passage this morning, we'll see that because Jesus is victoriously glorious, we who are united with him, if we are united with him, are fulfilled and lifted up. We are satisfied in Christ. Even if we are insignificant according to the assessment of this world, in Christ we have all that we need. We'll see this in just 2 points this morning. First, the economy of authority. And second, the economy of glory. So how do we see this economy of authority here in this passage? Now what's this story? What's this little vignette that we see here of John the Baptist and his disciples? What's that all about? There's some digging that we have to do. It's kind of like a little bit of a parable here. So Jesus, after talking to Nicodemus, after interacting with the Jewish people, he goes out from them and goes out with his disciples into the countryside, and he stayed there baptizing. What's Jesus doing? Right? He seems like he's in the midst of the people. He's in the midst of his people that were to receive him. And then he goes out. He leaves. He goes out into the wilderness. He goes out to do what God called him to do. What the Father sent him to do of baptizing. Remember, he told Nicodemus that one must be born again, born of the Spirit. So what does Jesus do? He goes out with his disciples and they baptize people. They exercise this symbol of being born again, of this new kingdom act, being washed clean, receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes out to do the will of his Father. The Jews didn't see that. They didn't understand what was going on. Even John the Baptist's disciples, they wondered what was going on. This discussion rose between John the Baptist's disciples and a random Jewish person, and they were talking about purification, this practice within the Jewish community, what was commanded by God so long ago, being washed, being cleansed, and the significance of that. What does it mean to be washed clean? What does God require of us? That we must be washed clean. What does that have to do with baptism? And furthermore, as they're talking about this with, as they have this discussion, they recognize that Jesus has come out into the countryside and he's baptizing with his disciples. So they come to John and they say, "Rabbi, teacher, explain to us. Help us see what's going on. Why is Jesus baptizing? Isn't that your thing?" Jesus seems to be encroaching a little bit on John's call. After all, they say people are coming to be baptized. People are going to Jesus to be baptized. What do you think about that, John? In a very worldly way, I think the disciples were pointing out something that we all feel at times. This reaction to our insufficiency, or maybe somebody else encroaching on what we hold valuable, our identity. John, are you sure that this is okay, that Jesus is doing these things? After all, it seems like, you know, you're supposed to be both on the same side here. Why don't you, you know, multitask? Why don't you work as a team here? Let's have a strategic plan. You know, we need to sit down and really figure out where our opportunities and threats are. We need to do a SWOT analysis. We need to, you know, come up with a 5-point strategy. We could be reaching so many more people. John the Baptist doesn't respond in the way his disciples think that he will. And in fact, he responds in a very cryptic way, it seems. His disciples come to him and are wondering, what should we think about this? We know that you were there. You testified that you are not the Christ, but you have been sent before him. And yet, there seems like something else is going on. And John responds in a very cryptic way. He gives a parable. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John is telling a parable because he wants them to see the focus of purification or baptism or anything that they're observing in the law of God. It wasn't for its own sake. Purification wasn't to be done to make somebody cleaner. Purification, baptism, was to be practiced because it pointed to the Messiah. The one that they were waiting for, the one that could not only cleanse bodily, not only wash them with water, but wash them in their heart, wash them with the Spirit, give them a new heart and a new life. But how does John do this, right? He says, "I'm not the bridegroom. I hear his voice and I rejoice. And I honor him. I testify that he's greater than me." That's what he came to do, is to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, in Jewish culture, this was something a little bit strange, right? We have this kind of thematic paradigm paradigm in Scripture where the one who is before, the ancestor, the one who is the highest of that family was the most honored. Think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were revered by the Israelites. They were honored. Moses, the one who delivered the law to God's people, he was great. He was mighty. The prophets who would come, they would be seen as honorable. So John's disciples are wondering why Jesus is taking all the spotlight here. After all, John the Baptist came first. John was on the scene before Jesus. Why is Jesus now taking all of the spotlight? Jesus actually affirms this kind of thinking. After all, when the Jews came to him and said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Jesus didn't say, "No, you've got that all wrong. Your idea about who's great and who's honorable and who has the most honor, that's all wrong. You're not understanding what I'm doing here. I'm doing something better. I'm doing something new." No, Jesus doesn't counter that argument. He says, "Before them, before the fathers, before Moses, before Abraham, I am." And John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the I am. He knew he had the authority. He knew that the one who is greater has come in person. The one who has decreed from all time this salvation, he has come and is now here with his people. So what does this have to do with economics and authority? Well, John here, John the Apostle John, is causing us to look at what's going on historically and socially and religiously. He's drawing all of these threads together and saying, look, everything is meeting in one place, in one time, in this one person of Christ. They're all unified here. He is the one with authority. He is the one who is greater than all. In our honorific society, Jesus is the one who has all the honor. And John the Baptist realized that. He said, "I'm not the groom, but I rejoice in the presence, in the voice, the one who calls out and invites his people to come and enter into their rest." John the Baptist is rejoicing in that. And he finds satisfaction in that, even so much as to say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But the amazing principle of the economy of Jesus' authority is that the one who is greater actually gives more value and authority to those who are under him. And this changes everything within our world and our society. This changes the way that we think about our neighbor. This changes the way that we think about ourselves and our own value. Del Tackett, the author of the Truth Project and the Engagement Project, he says this: "Here we have the contrast of God's nature and Satan's purposes. God delegates authority down to the lowest level so that the smallest creature might flourish and bring him glory. Satan consolidates power at the top and makes dependents, destroying their incentive and ability to bring forth fruit and therefore destroying the glory due to God." You see, Satan's economy is one of consolidation of power. It's what the disciples of John the Baptist were afraid of. They were afraid that John the Baptist was no longer worth anything, that he had no more authority. Maybe Jesus was encroaching so much that they were out of a job. That is the way of this world. That's the economy of Satan. Jesus instead gives power to his people so that they might be built up. And this gives his people an inherent worth that is far greater than anything that they could earn on their own. And that's why John the Baptist says that he must decrease while Christ increases. He sees as Jesus heads towards the cross, as Jesus fulfills his work, all of the promises of God will be fulfilled, and he will receive them. John the Baptist couldn't do anything on his own, even his own ministry. He owed to Christ. The authority that he received was not in conflict with Christ, but was enabled by Christ. He's saying, the more that Jesus increases, the more glory he receives, the better it is for me. It's a strange economic principle, but it's true. When Christ receives all authority, that authority is given and dispersed and grows within his people and his kingdom. And that leads us to our second point this morning, an economy of glory. The Apostle John, when writing about this story, he's again creating this link between what's gone before and what's coming next. And he wants us to see how this applies to us. He's not just leaving us here with John the Baptist's story, though that's important, and he wants us to understand that. But he wants us to be able to understand how our lives are impacted. How we must be like John the Baptist and receive Christ in the same way, exalting him, glorifying him, making him greater, allowing ourselves to diminish and decrease, to be humbled, because that is what is best for us. That is where we receive our glory and our benefit. How does that happen, though? How do we receive this same promise and glory that John the Baptist is so firmly he has hung so tightly on? His faith is so strong in this one who is coming to bring about salvation. How might we have a faith like that? John, the Apostle John, again speaks. He's given these little interludes and commentaries of what's going on. And I think you can see here, commentators have some variance here. But I think it's clear that the Apostle John kind of breaks in here on verse 31. The language is very much like the Apostle John. If you look at it compared to John, the first John, the epistle. So I think here we see a commentary on what this all means for us. And he begins like this. He says, "He who comes from above is above all." Highlighting again Jesus' authority. Jesus came from above. He is the highest authority. Contrast that to he who is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. John the Baptist was earthly. He was a prophet of God, but he spoke in an earthly way of things that he could understand. This calls back to Jesus earlier when talking to Nicodemus. How will you understand heavenly things if you don't understand earthly things? Then John the Apostle repeats this. He who comes from heaven is above all. And notice how he contrasts there between he who's from the earth speaks in an earthly way, and you kind of expect him to say he who's from heaven would speak in a heavenly way. But instead he says, he who comes from heaven is above all. What John is contrasting here is that while the disciples and John the Baptist and John the Baptist's disciples could speak and bear witness to Christ and to his truth, Jesus doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth. He is the authority from heaven. He is truth incarnate. When we are faced with Christ, we are faced with the truth of God. Come to us, been revealed to us in history, in time, testified by many, many witnesses. Jesus brings the truth of God. And when in verse 32, Jesus does speak to the heavenly truth, the Apostle John says that they do not receive him. What is this contrast here? Again, it's something that we have to unpack, because John says first, he bears witness, that is, Christ bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. That's devastating. The truth incarnate has come, and no one receives his testimony. But John doesn't stop there. It seems like if he stopped there, all hope would be lost. But instead, he says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. What is John saying there, right? On one hand, he says no one receives his testimony. In the very next verse, very next breath, he says, whoever does receive his testimony has set his seal to this, is trusting in this, that God is true. Again, we look at the context. What's going on? John is transitioning between one to the other. And I think as you see the context, you see how this all comes clear. Jesus has been ministering to his own people, to the Jews, and they did not receive him. They did not receive his testimony, and yet, as we'll see soon, when Jesus went to those who were outside of his people, and they received his testimony, they received all the promises of God. It's amazing. What John is saying here is that, look, we must take Jesus' testimony and take it seriously and apply it to our hearts and our lives. We don't have the luxury of being like the Jewish people and debating, you know, let's look at all the finer details. Let's see how Jesus compares to so-and-so. And it won't help us. Look at Christ. Hear what he speaks. Listen to him and believe. Don't be like those who saw and heard the testimony of Christ and were unable to believe. John says anyone who would receive him, again, foreshadowing, would give themselves wholly to this truth. They would set their seal to it. They would, as a legal act, put their trust in him, because he is the truth of God. Jesus speaks the words of God, and Jesus has been given the full authority of God, and he testifies to us. And if that wasn't enough for you, John continues on, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he, that is God the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. You know, this, again, relies on some context and some cultural understanding. What John is really unpacking here is this idea of the Spirit that was given out. And we see this throughout the Old Testament many, many times. The Spirit was distributed to God's people in order to accomplish the work that God was calling them to. Given to people like David, King David, Solomon, Moses. But here, the Spirit is given without measure. Apostle John is saying, here is something new. This is it, folks. This is the main event. The Messiah has come and he has the full Spirit of God to accomplish all that the Father has sent him to do. He will do it. He will accomplish it. And you must put your trust in him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John is saying here, look. Look at what's going on historically, religiously, cosmically. God has sent his Son into the world because of his love. He loved the world. Sent his Son to redeem it. To ransom it. To bring his people home. So what does that have to do with you and I this morning? I think all of this is pointing to the question that we all have to ask, and I think we all do ask in one way or another. Wondering, does it really work out in the end? If I put my trust in Jesus, how can I be sure? After all, John the Baptist said he must increase while I decrease. And there's even a note in here about what was to come for John. Verse 24 says, for John had not yet been put in prison. Would John have said the same thing if he knew what was to come for him? John the Baptist's life didn't look like the victorious life that we would all aspire to. It doesn't look like the name it and claim it lifestyle that we see so much in our world. John the Baptist's life, viewed from a worldly perspective, was a failure. He was replaced, so to speak, by a greater prophet. He was thrown into prison by a ruler who reacted to his own sin by taking the blame out on John the Baptist. And he eventually died by the twisted request of that same ruler's daughter. It appears to a watching world that John the Baptist's faith was misplaced. And I think you and I are faced with that same question. If I put my faith in Christ, will my faith secure that which I long for? It is an honest question. It's the question we need to know the answer to. Apostle John says, yes. Your faith in Christ is secure. For God is true. For Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has accomplished this great salvation. John will go on. We've got the rest of the book of John to see how he does that. But for us this morning, we see just this glimpse, just this promise, the economy of glory. After all, Jesus does increase. He does become glorious. Maybe not in the way that the world thinks, but in a way that is needed for us. because his glory is a victorious glory. He conquers sin. He conquers death on the cross. He pays for our sins in a way that we could never do. And gives us his glory, his perfect life, his perfect record. He gives that to you and me, to John the Baptist, and to all those that would follow him, believing in him, trusting in him. It doesn't mean that our lives now won't be beset with sorrow. Yes, John the Baptist did go to jail. Yes, he did die for his faith. But he was looking forward to that joy that was complete in Christ. He was looking forward to being satisfied. All his desires, all the things that God made us in the beginning for. When we search for those things in our broken world, we cannot find a solution. But when we search for them in Christ, they are yes and amen. Lest we think that this is too good for us to believe, let me assure you, it's even better than that. It's even better than your imaginings of what it could be. Christ knows you. He knows your sufferings. He knows every single time when you've been hurt and shamed. He knows every failure. He knows every need. And he promises to fulfill you, to give you all good things. He's already won it. How will the Father who has given us His Son, how will He not give us all good things with Him? We know. We have testimony from many who have come before us that God is faithful to His promises, that Christ is sure. But friends, let me assure you that this isn't just a future joy. This is a joy that works into our hearts here and now. It meets us where we are. God, in His compassion, He comes to us just as Christ came to His people. He walks with us every step of the way. Yes, it is hard. Yes, we live in a world that we still wonder, is all of this going to end in the way that God has promised it will? We do not have to wander alone, and we do not have to cry in the darkness alone. God is with us. God stands with us, and He gives us His glory, the glory of Christ, even now. When we entrust ourselves to Him, His victory becomes ours. His glory secures our hope. And His eternal life is already at work within us by His Spirit, by His power. After all, the same Spirit that God gave to Christ in fullness, without measure, Jesus says that He has sent for you. I will send my helper. He will be with you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. Our daily walk with Christ, our sanctification by His Spirit, our daily reminders that God is with us, that His promises are sure forevermore. And that as we face each day, as we face that struggle in our hearts to believe, we can cry out, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me rest and trust in You. Jesus is walking with you every step of the way. And He is your hope. He is your life. And in His glory, you receive glory forevermore. Let's pray.